Open your Bibles to Romans 11, beloved. What we're going to do tonight is I want to take a moment to focus on one verse of Scripture in the text of Romans 11. I believe it's a verse that has deep implications for the 21st century church. I think it's a verse that has deep implications for us as the people of God. It's a simple and almost unnoticeable command, an exhortation from Paul that is vital for our spiritual lives. And we've read it, I'm sure, and we've never even contemplated what it means. I want you to draw your attention to this one verse. You don't need to stand tonight, but let's read it. It's Romans 11 and verse 22. After Paul has gone through his description of God's sovereign plan in his temporary, not final, rejection of Israel, and the opening of grace to the Gentiles, he writes this as a summation before he moves into his next thoughts. Look at it in verse 22. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. Let's pray together. Father, I pray you would open this word to us tonight. Open the implications of this verse to us tonight. Lord, we need deep understanding of what it means to follow you. We need deep understanding, Lord God, of what it means to know you. Here's this command from Paul, from you through Paul, really, that we would note, that we would consider both your kindness, Lord, and your severity. Pray, God, that we would see the bigger meaning behind what Paul is saying here tonight. And I pray, Lord God, that we would delight to obey this command. So, Lord, I ask for your wisdom in this place tonight. I ask you, Lord, to empty me of myself and to fill me with your Spirit. Father, so that the words that I speak are not my own words, but they're words that are pleasing to you and words that convey your truth and, God, words that are the words of God and not the words of man. My words are worthless, but your words are like fine gold. So, Lord, I pray, speak to us this night through your word. I pray it in the blessed name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Paul gives a command here. He says, note the kindness and the severity of God. That word note means behold. Consider it. Meditate upon it. Perceive the kindness and the severity of God. Look into the kindness and the severity of God. Understand, tell of the kindness and the severity of God. Paul is here exhorting us. He's commanding us to regard and to contemplate the character of God as revealed in his dealings with his rejected and unbelieving Israel and with the mercy-receiving, believing Gentiles. The word that's translated here as note is the Greek word eido, and it is an aorist imperative. And what that means is that it calls us to a specific and a decisive and a definite choice. He's saying, do it now. Note the kindness and the severity of God now. Consider it now. Think about it now. Once and for all, there's an idea of urgency here. an urgency for us to see God as He is. Paul is demanding that we as Gentiles who have been saved, who have been grafted into this root, who have been recipients of a great grace which we did not deserve. He's saying, I want you guys, I want you to understand the fullness of God's kindness and His severity. I want you to understand the way God works and the nature of who He is and how He bears upon your life. Know Him as He is. Have a full-orbed understanding of the character and of the nature of God. He's inviting us to understand God in the way that He reveals Himself from His Word. Can I tell you, beloved, I am so concerned. I am concerned evermore at just the amount, the great span of flabby theology that is in our society, in our culture today. Ideas about God that have no root whatsoever in the Word of God. Thoughts about God that are completely divorced from the Word of God. Thoughts that we conceive with depraved minds that don't approximate the glory of God whatsoever. This morning, as I was waking up, Spirit FM was on my radio. Spirit FM was on my radio, and I'm going to change it to the country station tonight because I can't imagine that I would hear any worse theology than I heard this morning when I was waking up. I was laying there in bed, hitting the snooze button, not wanting to get out. And I'm listening to Spirit FM. And I realized, as I'd been studying this passage, just how vitally important this command is that we have in the Word of God to note God's character. As I was laying in bed, I listened to four songs, four of them. All four of them were theologically incorrect. The one that woke me up was blasphemous. As I'm laying there listening to this, I hear a few advertisements for upcoming church services at different churches. And they're all centered on entertainment and gimmicks. And I began to realize that I was laying there, as I was laying there listening to this, that I did not recognize from Scripture the God that they were talking about on Spirit FM. I don't know who He is. And I thought to myself, where is the glory of God in all of this? This is supposedly a Christian radio station. These are supposedly Christian artists and Christian bands. And the God that they described was at best a caricature of the true and the living God. How we need to, especially in our time, recover a full understanding of the majesty of God. Indeed, can I tell you what? The glaring absences of modern evangelical life is the absence of the weight of the God of the Scriptures. It's the absence of His supremacy and His glory and His majesty and His sovereignty in the churches. I expect it in the world, but not in the churches. In his book, God in the Wasteland, David Wells writes these words. He said, it is one of the defining marks of our time that God is now weightless. I do not mean by this that he is ethereal, but rather that he has become unimportant. He rests upon the world so inconsequentially as not to be noticeable. He's lost his saliency for human life. Those who assure the pollsters of their belief in God's existence may nonetheless consider him less interesting than television. His commands less authoritative than their appetites for affluence and influence. His judgments no more awe-inspiring than the evening news. And his truth less compelling than the advertiser's sweet fog of flattery and lies. That is weightlessness. It's a condition we've assigned him after having nudged him out to the periphery of our secularized life. His truth is no longer welcome in our public discourse. The engine of modernity rumbles on, and he is but a speck in its path. That's understandable in the world. The world hates God. Jesus said, if the world hates you, don't sweat it. They hated me first. You're my followers. Servant's not greater than his master. But in the church, it ought to be a different story. Increasingly, thoughts of God are unclear and fuzzy and confused. Myriads of Christians have traded the true knowledge of God for a lesser God of their own invention, projecting upon God characteristics that are not true of Him, elevating some attributes over others, fashioning a God who no longer looks like the God of the Scriptures. And yet, beloved, knowing God accurately and truly is imperative and urgent for spiritual life and health. We've got to know God. We've not been called out of this world to know a God of our own invention. We've been called out of the darkness to know the God who called us out. To know Him. To be known by Him. Modern Christianity has created this God who is all good and love, but never wrath or judgment. A God who is like the celestial Santa Claus, who exists merely to meet people's felt needs and requires nothing in return but a little good behavior now and then and a casual, oblique reference to Him and to His goodness. A God who is like a divine co-pilot, always on standby, a subordinate sovereign, who drives our lives, but only at our command and only at our bidding. Our loyal sidekick, who otherwise stays in the background and lets us bask in our glory, because after all, He's there to make much of us. Modern Christianity has made a God who's like the heavenly fix-it man. He's always ready to step in and fix the mess that we've made of our lives, but never makes demands upon them. We've made a God who is like a galactic grandfather who is abundant in love and affection, but lacking in discipline and manifesting His works, or lacking in discipline and always willing to be taken for granted. We demand a God who's a showman. We want a God who shows off. We want a God who does parlor tricks, manifesting His works through signs and miracles and wonders so we can all be impressed. We've created a God who is anemic and weak, and who just needs a hug. Beloved, God puts a high premium on knowing Him as He is. That is why Paul says, you who have been recipients of the kindness of God, you who have been recipients of the grace of God, you who have been grafted in, not of anything of your own doing, you consider not just the kindness, but the severity of God. You know God as He is. God puts a premium on us knowing Him as He is. Jeremiah spoke of it in Jeremiah 9, and starting in verse 23, he says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his strength. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows Me. If you're going to boast, boast that you know Me. That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. I am loving, I am just, and I am righteous. Brag on that. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. In Exodus 34, when God was revealing Himself to Moses, He revealed Himself tying together both His goodness and His severity. Listen to these words in Exodus 34 and starting in verse 6. They might be on the sheet that I passed out. I don't know. It says, the Lord passed before Him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's the kindness of God. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And how did Moses respond? The Bible says, Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and he worshiped. He worshiped before the face of the kindness and the severity of God. Isaiah in Isaiah 44 is a spokesman through whom God declares the futility of idols and of false gods. Look at it with me. You have to turn to it. There's not enough room to reproduce it on your handout. Start in verse 6 with me. Thus says the Lord. Well, no. Go back to verse 1. Isaiah 44. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen, spiritual Israel sitting in this room. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, in whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. And another will call upon the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. God wants you to know who he is. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. You are witnesses of who I am. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. Seek somebody other than the true God as he reveals himself. Be put to shame. That's what he's saying. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with his hammers. He works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak, and he lets it go strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. The rain that I give, God wants you to know that. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and he falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, aha, I'm warm. I've seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol. And he falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it. He says, deliver me, for you are my God. They know not, nor do they discern. For he shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in a fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. His deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself. Or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? God reveals himself, and man chases after idols. How vital is the knowledge of God? Beloved, it is vital for salvation. When Jesus had spoken these words, John 17, verses 1 through 3, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What is eternal life? It's not what happens when you die. Eternal life is not what happens when your days on this earth are through. Eternal life is knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ that he has sent. How do we know God? John writes, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one's ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. He's the express image of God. It has been given to him to reveal the Father, Matthew writes in Matthew 11, verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. How's the Son reveal him? Through the cross. How do preachers make him known? Through the preaching of the gospel. Since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, could not know God through wisdom, God said it would be so. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. It's the cross that makes Christ known. It's the cross that makes God known through Christ. It's the preaching of the truth of the gospel, the word of God that makes God known as he is. His holiness and his wrath, his love and his grace, his mercy and his justice, his hatred of sin, his sovereignty, his majesty, his glory. Why do we need to know God? Why should we consider the kindness and the severity of God? Unless we know God, we do not know life. John capped off his letter in 1 John by saying, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. He's made us to know the Father. So that we may know him who is true. The Son came, revealing to us the Father, so we'd know the one who is true, so we'd know God the Father. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. He caps it off by saying, keep yourself from cheap imitations of God. Keep yourself from Walmart specials. From Chinese knockoffs. From Spalding's instead of Nike's. Just trying to put it on terms you'd grasp. Sam. Right? Can't settle for cheap imitations of God. It's why we preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Think about it. So often we give churches a pass on this. We give churches who misrepresent God a pass saying, well, someone can still get saved there. How? How is that going to happen? Did we not just read Romans 10? How can they believe in him whom they have not known? We say that like, well, you know, some good stuff happens there. Somebody might get saved. Yeah, they might. If they actually read scripture, some. God could do a work in their heart. That might happen. But man, I'll just tell you what, I don't want to chance it. I know you're well, you know, you believe that God's sovereign, Nick. Yeah, I do. God is sovereign. He's sovereign over salvation. I absolutely believe that, but I also believe that you shouldn't put the Lord your God to the test. So I want my children and I want to put myself and I want to put my friends and I want to put my family in a church where the true God is preached and not where people might get saved unintentionally. I can't overemphasize the need to know God as he is. Whenever somebody's view of God suffers, so will the souls and the churches and the ministries. It'll suffer. A.W. Tozer said this. He wrote a book called The Knowledge of God. In his first chapter, Why We Must Think Rightly About God. Listen to what he says. This is so profound and right. He wrote it in 1961. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Worship is pure or its base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. You hear what he's saying, what you know, what you believe about God goes to the core of your worship. Your worship is going to be joyful and white hot if you really understand the true God. If you don't understand the true God, you don't understand your true depravity, and you don't understand the depth of God's grace in redeeming you, you will never worship. You'll never worship like you should. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he is in his deep heart, and he conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. Don't we? He's right. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God. Just as her most significant message is what she says about God or leaves unsaid, for her silence is often more eloquent than her speech. Were we able to extract from any man, a complete answer to the question, what comes into your mind when you think about God, we might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. Were we able to know exactly what our most influential religious leaders think of God today, we might be able with some precision to foretell where the church will stand tomorrow. You know, I have a feeling that in eternity, Tozer's going to be glad that he couldn't do that because he would have been horrified. A right conception of God is basic not only to systematic theology, but to practical Christian living as well. It is to worship what the foundation is to the temple. Where it is inadequate or out of plumb, the whole structure must sooner or later collapse. I believe that there is scarcely an error in doctrine or a failure in applying Christian ethics that cannot be traced finally to imperfect and ignoble thoughts about God. It's my opinion that the Christian conception of God current in these middle years of the 20th century is so decadent as to be utterly beneath the dignity of the Most High God. And actually to constitute for professed believers something amounting to a moral calamity. All the problems of heaven and earth, though they were to confront us together and at once, would be nothing compared with the overwhelming problem of God. That he is, what he is like, and what we as moral beings must do about him. The idolatrous heart assumes that God is other than he is, in itself a monstrous sin, and substitutes for the true God one made after its own likeness. Always this God will conform to the image of the one who created it and will be base or pure, cruel or kind, according to the moral state of the mind from which it emerges. The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him. It begins in the mind and may be present where no overt act of worship has taken place. When they knew God, wrote Paul, they glorified him not as God. Rather, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Then followed the worship of idols fashioned after the likeness of men and birds and beasts and creeping things. But this series of degrading acts began in the mind. Wrong ideas about God are not only the fountain from which the polluted waters of idolatry flow, they are themselves idolatrous. The idolater simply imagines things about God and acts as if they were true. Perverted notions about God soon rot the religion in which they appear. The long career of Israel demonstrates this clearly enough, and the history of the church confirms it. So necessary to the church is a lofty concept of God that when that concept in any measure declines, the church with her worship and her moral standards decline along with it. The first step down for any church is taken when it surrenders its high opinion of God. You know what we do? We replace our high opinion of God with a high opinion of man. And as soon as you have a high opinion of God, you must denigrate your opinion of man, because you cannot have a high opinion of God and retain a high opinion of God. You can't do it. Before the Christian church goes into eclipse anywhere, there must first be a corrupting of her simple, basic theology. She simply gets a wrong answer to the question, what is God like? And goes on from there. Though she may continue to cling to a sound nominal creed, her practical working creed has become false. Seeker-sensitive, easy believism, read whatever you want into that one. Masses of adherents come to believe that God is different from what he actually is. And that is heresy of the most insidious and deadly kind. The heaviest obligation lying upon the Christian church today is to purify and elevate her concept of God until it is once more worthy of him and of her. In all her prayers and labors, this should have first place. We do the greatest service to the next generation of Christians by passing on to them, undimmed and undiminished, that noble concept of God which we received from our Hebrew and Christian fathers of generations past. This will prove of greater value to them than anything that art or science can devise. Amen. He's right. We must know God as he is. That's the word from Paul. That is the exhortation of this passage. This is why it is so important that we know God as he is. It's vital for our spiritual well-being. And let me just show you how understanding the kindness and the severity of God impacts us. This is it. It's the second point and last point on the handout that I gave you. Let me show you how considering the kindness and the severity of God builds a robust and a hearty faith. Paul says, note the kindness and the severity of God. So the hearty faith would be building us. How does that contemplation, how does it do that? Here's what happens. Seeing that God does not spare the unfaithful, but shows mercy and grace to those who trust him. Seeing his severity and his kindness causes us, number one, to flee from God's severity to his kindness. When we see God in all that he is, not just the God who is love, but the God who is wrath, not just the God who is mercy, but the God who is just, the God who makes demands, rightfully so, upon his creatures. When we see God in his full-orbed greatness, when we consider the severity of God, his judgment that we rightfully deserve, and his kindness by which we experience his grace through faith, it will deepen our appreciation for and deepen our desire to be found wholly in his kindness, trusting in all that God is for us in Christ. It will drive away from us false and deceitful promises of abundant life, which the world promises, and it will drive us to him, to his kindness, to his grace alone. It will drive us away from the things that bring dishonor to his name and bring contempt upon his grace. It will drive us from sin to holiness, from wickedness to worship. It will drive us not to defy his holiness or to presume upon his grace and mercy, but to make our calling and our election sure. When we see the severity and the kindness, we will want to be under the wing of God. And we saw last week how God uses those warnings and threats to purify us. It's part of his means by which he makes us to persevere in the faith. Second, and I want to quote John Piper here, is that the fear of God's severity deepens and makes serious the joy of our faith in God's kindness and helps to keep it from being trivial. He goes on to say, it keeps faith from turning into mere morals or mere human relationships or mere doctrine or mere tradition or mere formalism. One breaking wave of the fear of hell over your soul will do the depth of your faith more good than many seminars on how to live for Jesus. God is not to be trifled with, and his severity is a gift to waken us from the slumbers of superficiality and triviality and game playing. Amen. Third thing is this, it deepens my worship and deepens my praise to him for the greatness of his grace toward me. When I consider the faithlessness of Israel and the way in which they rejected God, I see reflected in them my own life before God's grace in Jesus Christ came crashing into my soul, humbling me before the cross. I see that I was equally worthy of judgment. And even now, except for God's keeping grace, I would be worthy of judgment. By God's grace alone, I am a recipient of His kindness. And I bless His name. Except I see the greatness of God's severity, I will never understand and apprehend the depth and the breadth of His love. I never will. You can't. Were we not, if we do not see displayed before our eyes, as is evident in the Word of God, God's severity, His wrath, His justice, His judgment, we can never apprehend the depth of His love. Knowing that God poured the severity of His wrath on Christ for me to make me accepted in the Beloved, so He could pour His kindness on me as His precious, redeemed, purchased, and reconciled Son of God. And that fills my soul with joy. There's nothing that fills my soul with joy like that. And I look in the mirror, I see one unworthy. And when I look in the Word, I see one unworthy, covered with the bloody mantle of Christ. Number four, and I didn't put this in your handout, I just thought about it when I was working out. I love it, it puts us in awe of God. When we understand His severity and we rest in His kindness, it puts us in awe of God. Knowing that as we, by God's grace, remain faithful, we're delivered from God's severity, we are able to be amazed by God's sovereign power. That's why people like roller coasters. We love the thrill of a roller coaster. We love the feeling of that crazy speed, like we're out of control and we're going to crash. Except what makes us enjoy it is the fact that we know we're not going to crash. We enjoy the great power of it and the great threat of it. And we stand in awe of it. But it's because we know that we're safely strapped in. Fifth is this. This is also not in your handout. Considering God and all that He is makes us, or prepares us, to meet Him face to face. You know why I want you to understand the fullness of who God is? It's because I don't want you to be shocked. I want you to be in awe, overawed when you see Him face to face. I don't want you to have missed any of His revelation in His Word. Think about it like this. Imagine your daughter was coming home from college. She met the young man that she was going to marry. She wanted him to ask for permission so that she might marry him. Imagine if he had Wolfman disease. Would you want to know before he got to your front door? Would you? I mean, could you imagine what that would be like? I'm bringing my beloved to meet you. Great. Ding dong. Bleep, bleep, bleep. I mean, you know, what would come out of your mouth? I don't know. I'd probably faint. I'd be like, dude, here's a razor. Whoa. Here's some neat. Do something with that. Right? I'd look at her and be like, what's wrong with you? Right? I want you to be ready to meet Him face to face. And then last, this. This is in your handout. Considering the kindness and the severity of God keeps us from being fuzzy-headed regarding our acceptance with God. I hear people say it, and you do too, is a common error that's very popular among the religious today. God accepts me unconditionally, just like I am. Really? Did God accept Israel unconditionally, just as they were? He rejected them for unbelief. God cannot and He will not accept anyone who is unrighteous. And God accepts only those who are justified and made righteous through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. God accepts men and women only on the basis of faith. If I will not believe in God and in the provision that He has made in His Son, I have no standing with God. A righteous God cannot accept unrepentant sinners. He accepts us in Christ and in His righteousness. God accepts me just as Christ is. Just as Christ is. The only time you come to Jesus just as you are is when you come to Him acknowledging your sin and trusting in the shed blood of Christ. God sets the condition for His acceptance of men. He sets the condition for His kindness. It's faith in Christ. But we need to know God as He is. That's why Paul says what he does. Consider the kindness and the severity of God. Consider God in all that He is. And in your salvation, when you consider His kindness and His severity, it will bear great fruit and it will make you faithful. I just want to close tonight with these words from Hebrews 12, verses 28 and 29, which I believe are particularly applicable to what we've been considering as those who have been translated into the kingdom of heaven by the grace of God in Christ. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Amen. Father God, we love You. We delight in You. Make us to know You more deeply. I pray it in the holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen.